We'll talk about endorsements today. An endorsement is where somebody or some group of people affirms something that they believe in, or you think they believe in anyway, and they agree with it, and they say, let's go with that. And I think probably the premier spokesman, the premier celebrity endorser in our area is J.J. Watt. That guy is so believable. And such a hard worker on the field and such a giving guy off the field. You always see these stories on the social media and in the papers about his time spent with children, sick children, orphans, foster children, giving his time, his energy. Of course, he puts a lot of money into the area, and of course, he raised $37 million for Hurricane Harvey relief. So he comes across as a very believable guy. And so when he does his commercials for HEB, man, I just want to head on down to HEB. You know, I get these warm feelings toward HEB, and you know, J.J. Watt's endorsing it, and I feel like, hey, that's good enough for me. Who needs, you know, Kroger and Aldi's and all the others? And because J.J. Watt said that. And so if I go to HEB then I am agreeing and affirming with him that this is the place I want to be, and that this is a good place to be. And so his endorsement now becomes my endorsement, and I'm joining in with him. And there's a sense of unity because I have agreed with him as to what he has promoted for me. Well, this morning we're going to look at an issue that came up in the Apostle Paul's life with the believers back in the province of Galatia, the towns there, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And it had to do with the gospel. And it was a very divisive issue. In fact, it was a really, is at a point in the church where things could go a lot of different ways. And the problem was, Paul is preaching the gospel that Jesus Christ gave him, that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. He's certain of that gospel. He's preaching that gospel. But there's this other group that is coming in. They're called false brethren. That means they're not believers. They're not followers of Jesus Christ. They would tell you you have to believe in Jesus Christ, but that you also have to add in these works of the law. You have to do these works. And the passage that we looked at during communion said, not of works. Because that gives us opportunity to boast. God did all the work through Jesus Christ on the cross. And so there's this very divisive issue going on, and Paul is not in Jerusalem, which is kind of headquarters for Christianity. That's where what was going on in Acts chapter 2 that I read earlier, and that was right in the heart of Jerusalem. And so Paul is going to make a trip to Jerusalem, and the ramifications of this trip are huge, because he's going to go up there, and he's going to talk to the apostles in Jerusalem that are preaching and proclaiming the gospel, and he's going to want to know, essentially, where do they stand? His main issue is unity, though, because he's certain of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he knows that they are. He just needs to hear that together, because what is happening now is these Judaizers, these ones who would add Judaism to belief in Jesus Christ, the works of the law, the rite of circumcision and such, they are accusing Paul of not having a gospel, and they are accusing Paul of teaching a different gospel than those apostles in Jerusalem. So they are trying to drive a wedge between him and the apostles in Jerusalem. Now, the apostles in Jerusalem probably don't even know about that. But if they can get the people in Galatia to believe that, then they might get them to believe a false gospel as well. And so it is turning Paul's ministry into a fruitless ministry. It is halting discipleship. There are divisive issues up here. And so he's going to go to Jerusalem. And certainly if Peter and James and John and all those guys are preaching a false gospel, if they're saying we got to add works to the law or to the gospel now, then Christianity is going to go two ways. There's going to be a Jewish Christianity and there's going to be a Gentile Christianity. And so Paul is going to go up there and he's going to say, where is the endorsement going to be? And so I want to look at Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, because it's here that we see the apostles come together. We see them endorse the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see them endorse Paul's ministry, and not really just endorse Paul's ministry as some group of in authority, but really just saying, hey, we are united in the gospel. Because when you endorse the gospel, then you endorse unity in the Christian church, in the church of Christ, in the body. And when you endorse unity, you are endorsing the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I want to look at it three ways. Verses 1 and 2, we see this encapsulation, if you will, this summary displaying gospel grace. And then in verses 3 through 5, we see this enslavement deviating from the gospel of grace. And then verses 6 through 10, we see an endorsement. And that's where we get into unity. We see four ways that they proclaim their unity. And so we're going to discover that things go well in Jerusalem, but Paul's not there. And it's a very tense time. He and Barnabas are in Antioch, and so he writes back to the church at Galatia. And this is what he says in verses 1 and 2. He's going to tell them about his trip. And what he does is he goes to Jerusalem. He summarizes it here in verses 1 and 2. And he just kind of summarizes what's going to take place in Jerusalem and what did take place as he went up there to resolve this issue. Now, when we think of endorsements, we want people that are authentic and that are real and true with us, right? You want somebody that's pitching that product to you to really believe in it, not just to be getting paid so that they can make a ton of money and fool and deceive you. And when I think of what encapsulates endorsers, I think of two illustrations. There was Will Rogers, who died in 1935. He was kind of an Oklahoma statesman. He was a comedian. He was an international figure. And he would never endorse a product if it wasn't one that he had tested and that he used. And so this piano company just kept begging him and begging him for a testimonial to be able to use to sell their pianos. And he said, you know, he just wrote to him. He said, you know, here's what I can say about your pianos. They are my favorite pianos to lean against. He never used a piano. He certainly never used their brand. So that was his testimony. So he's honest about it. To me, the other end of the spectrum is Nancy Kerrigan. She was a 1994 silver medalist for United States in the Olympics. And if you remember the whole story, you know, Tonya Harding's camp went after her and beat her with a baton. And there was all the drama going up to it. And she truly was a victim. But then afterwards, she got in trouble for a lot of the endorsements that she did. And there was one in particular where she was at Disney World. She had signed a contract with them for $2 million. So this isn't chump change, saying, I will produce, you know, I will market your products and all that. And then while she's talking to Mickey in the parade one night, she just says, you know, this is such corny stuff. I hate this. I can't believe it. I'm doing it. I've never done anything so corny. She didn't realize she was mic'd up at the time. So that went viral, as well as some other things that she did that did not put her in a good light. And that's the kind of person that you say, oh my goodness, that's not what I want in somebody that's endorsing. I want authenticity. I want truth. I want to know what's going to happen. And that's what Paul wanted when he went to Jerusalem. He wanted to know, where do these guys really stand? I don't just want them to say something that'll just kind of settle the dust. I don't want them to just say, hey, you know, hey, we're all on the same team. Say, I want to have proof. I wanted to see it in the unity that we possess. And so he says in verse 1 this. He says, then after an interval of 14 years, and that's since his conversion, which is about AD 34. So we're looking at about AD 48, 49. I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. Now in the book of Acts, we read of five different trips that Paul made to Jerusalem. And I would take this to be the second one. We saw the first one back in verse 18 of chapter 1, and 3 years after his conversion. And this would be the second one, and I think it pops up in Acts 11, verses 27 to 30. And there are a lot of factors that I believe bring that into play. One, I don't think the council that takes place in Acts 15 has happened yet. That would be the third visit. And also, there's a revelation there given to Agabus about a famine going on in Jerusalem. And so Paul and Barnabas take up a collection, a famine relief collection, J.J. Watt of the first century, and they head off to Jerusalem with the money to help the believers there in Jerusalem. And so that's what's going on. So Paul brings Barnabas. Barnabas is a known figure. You notice he doesn't explain who he is. That means the people there in Galatia know who he is. And he was a known mentor. In fact, when you're looking for a mentor to be your model, your example in Scripture, go to Barnabas. His name literally means son of encouragement. And he was a mentor to Paul. He's the one that took Paul under his wing. He's the one that explained, hey, God got a hold of Paul. He's turned him around. Probably spent 7 years with him. And then on the second missionary journey, he split with Paul and he took John Mark and mentored him up. And John Mark was used of God to write the second gospel, the gospel of Mark. And so Barnabas is a known guy. He's a known mentor. And then Paul... And then Titus. And Titus was a pure Gentile. Gentile parents, Gentile heritage, and yet he's a follower of Jesus Christ. He has received Christ into his life, and his sins are forgiven. He's received the free gift of eternal life. And so what Paul is doing here, he is taking three trophies of grace to Jerusalem, and he's going to display them before the apostles. Himself, a former murderer, a persecutor of Christians, transformed by Jesus Christ into a missionary for the gospel. And he's taking Barnabas, this one who is known in the church as mature. In fact, he goes way back to the beginning of the church in Acts 2 and in Acts 3 and 4. He's selling property to take care of needs there. And then he's going to bring Titus. And Titus is coming because Paul wants to display a trophy of grace from the Gentile side. This guy's not Jewish, he's Gentile. He doesn't have our heritage, but he's a trophy of God's grace. Jesus Christ has redeemed him. And he's going to be a test case. Paul's going to present him to the apostles and find out, now, does Titus have to be circumcised or not? Because right now, he's not circumcised. So Paul brings Titus with him. And when you think about the apostles back in Jerusalem, and you think about the clarity on the gospel and all of that, we also have to realize that they really haven't dealt with Gentiles. Peter had introduced the gospel to some Gentiles and had brought some to Christ, but his primary ministry was to Jews. And so they hadn't even dealt with the practical realities of how do we disciple a Gentile to Jesus. Which doesn't seem like anything to us today, but in that day, that was a huge cultural divide. I mean, their people were the Jews. And it was natural to take the gospel, and it was natural to disciple them to Jesus. But now Paul's going to throw a new wrinkle in. He's going to say, hey, I got a Gentile convert here. He's standing right in front of you. His name is Titus. And what are you going to do with him? That's going to be the test case. And so then in verse 2, we read this. It was because of a revelation that I went up. And that, again, that could be a revelation where God specifically said to Paul, hey, I want you to go to Jerusalem now. It could just refer to that revelation that Agabus had in Acts chapter 11. Hey, there's going to be a famine in Jerusalem. They're going to need relief. Either way, God is the one who called Paul to Jerusalem. So realize here, this is not the apostles calling him up and saying, hey, you need to come and report to us. You need to check in with us. We don't like what's going on there. There's none of that going on. God just tells Paul, hey, I want you to go up to Jerusalem at this point. So I went up. I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who are of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Paul is certain of the gospel that he is preaching. It is the gospel that was given to him by revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself told Paul, here is the gospel. This is my grace. I want you to deliver this to the Gentiles. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 13. He believed so strongly in it that in verses 8 and 9, he said, if anyone preaches a different gospel, let him be eternally condemned. So Paul isn't going up here to test his gospel, and he's not going up here to say, how are we going to get along? He's just going up there to say, hey, here's what we're preaching. He says, the gospel which I preach. What do you guys think? Is this going to be a divisive issue or not? And he goes to them in private so that they can talk this out, and there's no public misunderstandings. The meeting starts privately anyway. We read in the following verses that he gets infiltrated by those who didn't have an invitation. And he submits to them. Now, at first glance, first blush, that sounds like he's submitting to their authority. He's asking them, is this okay, what I am preaching? But that word literally just means communicated. It literally means to communicate for consultation. It doesn't mean communicate for approval or for authority. So he is just communicating to them, consulting with them, letting them know what is the gospel that he is preaching, the very one that Jesus Christ had given to him. He's certain of that gospel. And he is fearful that their ministry will be in vain if they have a divided message. If the apostles in Jerusalem have bought into anything differently, then they will not have reached their goal of having a united message of the gospel going out. They will have a divided message. And that's why he's fearful of running in vain, that there would be a divided message here, that there would not be unity among the apostles. And that's what his fear is. That's what the tension is as he comes up to them. Well, before we get to hear what the apostles say in verses 6 through 10, we have this insertion by the Judaizers. Again, by the Jewish false brethren who have come in, and they've somehow gotten into this meeting with the apostles. They're not invited. They've infiltrated. And their whole deal is enslavement. They're going to deviate from the gospel of grace. They believe in a gospel of works, and they are subversive in their desire. Now, I mentioned earlier that I don't like celebrity endorsers who don't believe in the product. In fact, I'm so critical and judgmental anyway that, you know, when I watch a commercial, I'm just sitting there picking it apart, believing, unless it's J.J. Watt, that they don't really believe in what they're talking about. In fact, they hadn't even touched that product until somebody handed it to them in front of the camera. You know, that's the way my thinking goes. And so, you know, I just thought, what would be celebrity endorsements that, you know, would be so transparent you would know that that was not really what they were promoting? That wasn't their deal. You know, I was thinking, like, what if Mr. Rogers was promoting Call of Duty? No, that would be transparent. You would say, no, that's not him. Or Chuck Norris, you know, he was promoting a woman's boutique. No, you probably figure that one out. That's not Floyd Mayweather. I asked my family for some help on this. This is where I got this one. Floyd Mayweather promoting bookmobiles for the library. No, you can picture that's not going to happen. You can tell with some endorsements that they're just totally off, and they are strictly out for themselves and out for the money. And that is how Paul views the Judaizers, the ones who are coming in trying to infiltrate the church. And believe me, it just sounds like, you know, it just sounds like somebody walking into our doors and having a little disagreement about end times, about eschatology. Well, that's not it at all. These are people who are in obedience to Satan, whether they know it or not, coming into the church to draw people away from Jesus Christ and to prevent anyone else from hearing the gospel. They are changing the gospel. And Paul calls them false brethren. They are not believers. They are there to deceive. And Paul is very disturbed about that. In fact, the language that he uses here is military language. They are subversive. They are deceitful. And they are trying to infiltrate and do bad things here. And their motto is basically that not all Jews are Christians, but every Christian must become Jewish. They want everyone who claims a relationship with Jesus Christ to live by the law. And that's adding works to the simple gospel of grace. So how did they attempt to subvert the gospel? Let's look at verses 3, 4, and 5. In verse 3, we see this, that they sought to have Titus circumcised, but not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So Paul is saying, you know, the apostles, that was no big deal. I present a Gentile believer to them, and there's no need to get circumcised. But this is one of the main things, comes up again later in the book, that the Judaizers were promoting. You see, if there was a Gentile person who wanted to convert to Judaism, wanted to be a Jewish proselyte, the way that he proved that, if he was male, was to be circumcised. And so that's what they are saying here. If you want to prove that you can earn favor with God, that you can have salvation, then you are to go out and get circumcised. And so they would have been there promoting or pleading for Titus to get circumcised. They also preached bondage by deviating from the grace gospel. Verse 4, we read this, "It was because of the false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, our freedom which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage." There's that military terminology. They're sneaking in, they're going around, they're being deceptive, and they want to not only infiltrate, but they want to cause havoc. They want to cause problems. They want to bring people into bondage. And so they want to say that if you are going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, then you have to follow the sacrifices, and you have to do that to be able to pay for your sins. If you want to be a follower of Jesus Christ, they would say, you're going to have to celebrate the feasts in order to gain God's favor. You are going to have to get circumcised to earn approval with God and to earn His acceptance. All those ceremonial washings that were just to show how impossible it is to clean your heart on your own were to be your lot in life, to keep doing the ceremonial washings, to prove yourself to God. That's why Paul would say, you are putting us in bondage. You are taking a follower of Jesus Christ who is free in Christ and putting them in this cell over here and saying they might as well lock themselves up and do things according to what you say, according to what man says, because that is not how we live. And so that happens sometimes in the traditions of churches, doesn't it? Sometimes we deal in ways that sometimes it's just by accident and it becomes a tradition. Sometimes it's intentional, and sometimes it's just out of arrogance. But there are churches that will say, you know, if you are not baptized in this church, if you not come to Jesus Christ in this church, then you are not a believer. You cannot be a follower of Jesus Christ. I'll never forget a conversation I had with a gentleman in his 80s. He was nearing death. He was to die within the next 3 weeks, and his granddaughter did have the privilege of leading him to Christ. But he had been raised in a rural environment in a church setting where the pastor told them that. And it was so imprinted on his soul that he had trouble understanding grace and the simple gospel. Logically, it didn't make sense at all. How could we have a Bible that talks about salvation for the world, and this guy is telling me that I grew up believing that only people in my church are believers in Jesus Christ? That's how it happens. There are some churches that say, no, you can't take communion unless you have been through our traditions and our confirmations. There are all kinds of things that we throw in there. And I really believe by the time we get to chapters 5 and 6, you'll discover things in your own life, as I have in my life, that we tend to set up that are legalist, that are legalism, that we think, well, God smiles on that because I'm doing this for Him. And Paul says that's bondage. That puts you over here in stocks with chains and no door on the sill. And we are to live like these people here who are free to leave the cell because it's open. The stock is broken. Jesus Christ has broken the power of sin, and He paid the penalty of death. There is no enslavement for a follower of Jesus Christ, a true believer in Christ. The third thing they did was persist in badgering Paul and the Galatians with Satan's lies. We see in verse 5, "But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour." Paul would not put up with it, so that the truth of the gospel would remain in us. Paul was committed to the gospel that Jesus Christ had given him. And Paul was committed to the freedom that came from being in Christ. So salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and we continue to live by faith, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. This, the way that we enter into a relationship with Christ is the same way that we continue to walk with Him. And that gives us freedom. It gives us freedom from bondage. It gives us freedom from a checklist Christianity. You've heard us often say from this platform that our default mode is to be told what to do, to have a list of things. We would all be so happy. Not that we would do them necessarily, but if we had a little things to do list that God would give us every day and we could just put it under a magnet on the fridge, we would be so happy. And we could check off, said a kind word to the spouse, made lunch for the child, read my Bible, all of that, you know, did the feast, did my ceremonial washings. Those are just legalistic things, and that's not what God wants. He wants our heart. And so what He does, He gives us something that's not really tangible and measurable as such. He says, I want you to love your neighbor. I want you to love your neighbor. I want it to be an unconditional love. I want it to be a giving love, a generous love. I want it to mirror my love for you and for your neighbor. So we have this freedom from checklist Christianity, so we don't have a list of things to do. We also have a freedom from condemnation. Because when you live in bondage to legalism and you live in bondage to checklist Christianity, then you also develop the insecurities of guilt and shame. Oh, I didn't check off every box today. I'm guilty. I feel so shameful because I didn't please God. It's not that I just want to please God. I mean, I just want to be a good person. And all of a sudden, we have all these moralistic ideas that just lead to condemnation. And Paul tells us in Romans that there is no condemnation for the person who is in Christ Jesus. We have freedom from checklist Christianity. We have freedom from condemnation. We have freedom to things. We have freedom to have an attitude of thankfulness. Because of all that Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. And we have freedom to love, to go out and love others. Sure, we stumble at it. We don't do well all the time, and we have our hiccups. But He empowers us, and He changes us from the inside out, and He gives us the freedom to do that. The freedom to live righteously is how Paul says it in Romans 6, which before you come to Christ, you can't do because you're locked up in a cell. But now we have the freedom to live righteously, to follow Jesus Christ, to be thankful, to be loving. Enslavement is deviating from the gospel of grace. In verses 6 through 10, we see the endorsement. And here's where we see that unity is declared through gospel grace. Whenever the gospel is embraced, then unity is fleshed out. All who have faith in Jesus Christ are joined to Jesus. We have union with Jesus, and all who are joined to Jesus are joined to one another. So certainly that applies to everyone in this room, but it applies to everyone around the world as well, that we have a common faith in Jesus Christ with. And so what Paul wants is not just the union that we possess in Christ in our position, but he wants to see it take place in our practice. He wants to see us live it out, to flesh it out. And that's what we're going to get a taste of from the apostles. They're going to endorse him. Now, I did ask my family for help on, you know, some people that truly do endorse that you really believe, like the J.J. Watts of the world. And these were three that we came up with a family. They're kind of dated a little bit, but there's Troy Polamalu, even though he's a Pittsburgh Steeler. I put him up there. I want somebody to tell Paul Zimmer for me. He's not here today. But you know, with the Head and Shoulders, it's such a cute commercial, such a fun commercial, and I've actually read that he uses the product, so I'm cool with that. And then George Foreman, I mean, you got to love George Foreman. He named the grill the same thing he named all his children, George Foreman Grill. That guy is so lovable and a heavyweight boxer and a champion and all of that, and so very believable. And you want that endorsement. You want him to agree and affirm. And then Michael Jordan, I mean, just iconic there when you think about Michael Jordan and the Nike brand and the Air Jordan line and all of that. And so there are celebrity endorsers out there that we appreciate and that we look to and we say, yeah, I would agree and affirm that what you say is is true, and I'm drawn to that. I may not be able to afford it right now, or I may not need the dandruff shampoo right now, but if I was in that ballpark, that's what I would get, because I like you. Well, Paul finds out that he's got apostles that like him. And this section closes with a call to unity, and that's necessary because if it didn't take place at this very early birthplace of the church, then again, we could have two early divisions, Jewish Christianity and Gentile Christianity. And I'm not talking about two denominations. I'm not talking about First Baptist and First Assembly of God. I am talking about a true gospel and a false gospel. I'm talking about a place where they would take salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. In a place where they would add to it and say, no, you have to be circumcised if you want to be a follower of God. If you want to have your sins forgiven, you have to keep the law. So Paul closes with a section on unity, and there are four ways that the apostles in Jerusalem sought unity with that. We see with him, we see that in verses 6 through 10. The first one we see in verse 6 is this, that unity affirms the gospel message of all believers. They affirm his message, but from those who were of high reputation, we read in verse 6, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. Now, that may seem a little indignant, a little sarcastic. It may seem a little arrogant. But when he says that they contributed nothing, he says they're just simply affirming that the gospel that Jesus Christ gave me is the gospel that Jesus Christ gave them. These were apostles. They had seen the risen Lord. They had talked to the risen Lord. They knew the gospel inside and out. And so when he says they contributed nothing, he says they were simply affirming it. There was nothing to add or delete. They did not modify my gospel. They did not correct me. They just said, go for it. And that's what unity does. It affirms the gospel message of all believers. The gospel that is given throughout Scripture, the gospel that we've used every week, and the gospel that we equipped you in, specifically back in January and February, even with equipping sessions to present the gospel and to share your testimony, including the gospel, things like that. And so we want to be a people who have unity within the body. And one way you can do that is to affirm people who are sharing the gospel. You know, we use the little soil card, the sphere of influence to love card. We ask you to put three or four or five names on that, and on the back it's filled with scripture that you can pray through as you pray for people on this list that you believe are not yet followers of Jesus Christ. Because we want to be intercessors for them. We want to be people who share the gospel with them. These are people who are already in your sphere of influence, in your missionary field. God has planted you there. And when we do that, it often sounds very independent, like you're there against the world by yourself. Well, certainly you're not, because God is there with you. Jesus is walking with you. The Holy Spirit is empowering you. But we also want us, as a church family, to encourage one another. And so that's why we ask ABFs to occasionally include that in their prayer time, small groups. To do that as friends and neighbors, to encourage one another. Ask how it's going. Have you had any conversations with people in your sphere of influence? Can I pray with you today about somebody in your sphere of influence? We want to affirm people who give the gospel message. And so that's what they do here with Paul. They affirm. They do not modify or correct. And before we go on, I want to look at the descriptions of Paul's apostles in verses 1 through 10 here. It's kind of a, you know, at first blush, you kind of say, well, that's kind of derogatory the way he's talking about these guys. So what's going on? Is there some kind of subliminal message he's given them? Because he says this in verse 2, they were those of reputation. In verse 6, he says, those of high reputation. In verse 9, he's going to go on and say, those who were reputed to be pillars. Is he upset with them? Is he saying that he's better than them? Is he thinking that they're better than he? No, none of that is going on here. I think what he's doing is he's using the language that the Judaizers have been using with him. When he's in Galatia, when he's in Antioch, when they're trying to bring in the false gospel as unbelievers, then they are saying to others, you know, these people of high repute, these apostles, these real apostles, they're in Jerusalem. Here's what they believe. They believe what we're teaching you. And so Paul's picking up on their language. And if he's being sarcastic, it's really toward the Judaizers. And he's using their language back to them. And so he's saying, those who you say are of high reputation, those who are of repute, those who are great, he's not holding them as higher than him or lower than him. No one is superior. They are all equal. And that's why he is fighting for unity here. Because he wants to show that when you endorse the gospel, you endorse unity. There is harmony and health within the body of Christ when we agree and affirm the gospel of grace. That's what Paul is doing here. The whole purpose in this chapter is all about building the unity, and the context is unity. And so he's just kind of firing back the wording of the Judaizers at them. Verses 7 and 8, we see that unity recognizes different callings with the same message. He begins to talk about Peter's calling and his calling. He says, "But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised." So he's saying here, I've been called to go to the Gentiles, and that was something that Jesus said to him. And Peter was called to go to the Jews, and that was something that Jesus had said to Peter. "For he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles." The Gentiles were Paul's primary ground. Now, when he went into a city, if it had a synagogue, he still started there. Gospel to the Jew first. But his primary mission was to Gentiles, and not just to people, individuals, but to Gentile lands. And so that's why he would take these missionary journeys. Peter's main calling, even though he also shared the gospel with Gentiles, was to the Jews and to build up the church there. Paul would be used of God to build up the church in Gentile lands. And so unity says, yeah, we've got the same message of salvation by grace through faith in Christ, and we're going to take that with different callings. So just as I use the example of the soil, the little card that you carry with you or put on your mirror or put on your dresser so that you can pray over it. You have a calling in a mission field that I don't have a calling to. You have colleagues and neighbors and friends and extended family that I don't have, that others here don't have. But you and I have the same calling to go out and to share the gospel with the same message, the gospel of grace. And that's what unity does. It recognizes that we have different callings. Peter to the Jews, Paul to the Gentiles. And that God is the one who works. The word choice here in the New American Standard is effectually works. He is the one who literally energizes through the Holy Spirit to give us power, to give us boldness, to give us courage, to give us words to say when we share the gospel. And he is the one who convicts the heart of a need of a Savior and brings the gospel to bring fruit in the heart of unbelievers. In verse 9, we see a third thing that unity does, and that it accepts everyone and anyone in Christ Jesus. We see this, "In recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." Fellowship with Christ is the only basis for fellowship with one another. Union with Christ is the basis of our union with one another. And our unity with Christ is to be lived out in unity with one another, to live out in an encouraging way and an admonishing way as we point one another to Jesus Christ. We are to endorse the gospel by endorsing unity, by fleshing it out. And we accept everyone and anyone who is in Christ Jesus. And that is why when we go on these mission trips, we connect so quickly with people in Ukraine or in Cuba or in Spain or in Mexico who are also followers of Jesus Christ, because we have that in common, our faith in Jesus Christ. We are united to Him and united to each other. We have more in common with them than we do with neighbors down the street who don't yet know Jesus. Even though they drive the same types of cars, live in the same type of neighborhood, send their children to the same types of schools, it's because we have fellowship with them. And so what Peter and James and John do here, Cephas is the Aramaic word for Peter, they give to Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. That's a sign of acceptance and friendship. Just like when you and I shake hands, it's a sign of acceptance and friendship. This is even a bigger term because it's the word koinonia for the word fellowship. And that has to do with a sharing of lives, a real interconnectedness that we're going to share at the heart level, our lives with one another. And so Peter and James and John say to Paul and Barnabas, we share the gospel with you. We endorse that. We affirm and agree it. And we have a unity with you, even though God is sending you one way and sending us a different way. The message is the same. The fellowship is the same. And there's our answer for the tension that Paul felt as he traveled to Jerusalem. What, would there be divisiveness? Would they want to add to the gospel? Would they want to have Titus circumcised? We'll know this really quickly. And the answer is no. We don't want to modify or correct. We want to share unity with you, and we want to give you the right hand of fellowship to make sure you understand that. They embraced and accepted Paul and Barnabas. When you think about Peter, James, and John, and this James, the Apostle James had been killed already, been martyred. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus, who would also chair the council in Acts 15 in Jerusalem to decide about the gospel. He would write the book of James. When you look at those four individuals, including Paul, you're looking at the writers of 22 of 27 of the New Testament books. So this is kind of an elite three that God has brought together to plant the church, not only in the Jewish lands, but in the Gentile lands. And they have unity with anyone and everyone who is in Christ Jesus. We can do that as well. We don't have to only associate with people of Conroe Bible Church. Our calling is to go out and serve the kingdom alongside all those who are followers of Jesus Christ, who love Jesus, who want to serve Him and gain greater encouragement and admonishment in this faith journey of walking with Jesus. The final thing we see in verse 10 is that unity acts in concert to care for the poor, specifically in Jerusalem, but generally the poor everywhere. Verse 10, they only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. Paul and Barnabas had come to Jerusalem with a famine relief fund. They had taken that offering probably in Antioch. They had brought it with them. They would do that later for those in Macedonia who would want to give. There were always poor in Jerusalem because many of them were blacklisted, blackballed from jobs as they turned to Jesus Christ. They were in the hotbed of persecution initially. And so unity acts in concert to care for the poor. That is our calling, and that is why a portion of all the money that you give goes to local missions here in Conroe. It goes to global missions. It's not so much helping the poor, but it's getting the gospel out. And it goes to benevolence that help people in crisis situations, whether they're in our church or not. We have a calling to look after the poor, and that goes for the body of Christ at large. Endorsement is declaring unity through the gospel of grace. Peter, James, and John endorse Paul. Without uniformity, they just show unity. And to endorse the gospel is to endorse unity, to affirm and agree that the gospel of grace comes by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. is to endorse the gospel, and that is to endorse unity with all who endorse that gospel and to join hands and to lock arms. And so I want to challenge you, even this week as you go out and you and I are called to be ambassadors and to be witnesses, I want to challenge you to encourage those around you to do that. Again, we aren't to be lone rangers in our mission. We aren't to have be out there on our own, but let's unite hearts and let's pray together. And let's ask God to intercede, to intervene in hearts as we share the gospel, as we bring the same message with a different calling and a different sphere of influence. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you that you love us and that you have given us a unity through the gospel, through being united to you, but also one that's fleshed out. Thank you for the example of these apostles who showed an equality with each other, and an understanding of your gospel and an encouragement and an endorsement. And I pray that you would make us those types of people who endorse your gospel by living it out, who endorse those who live it out and endorse and agree with those who share your gospel. Lord, give us an impact in the mission you've called us to here in our county. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.